Good morning. Happy Sabbath. We are starting a new quarter. We are back. We are here in all of our presence. I had a great time with Linda last week, but I am ready to have an even better time with my good friend, Joey O. Before we start, we're going to pray, and then we're going to invite you to join us in this conversation about a really, really exciting topic that we will be talking about for the next quarter, which is, as you know, the great controversy. So let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll invite my co-host to come in, and we'll chat about this first lesson. Jesus, thank you so much for your love, your compassion, your blessings. Thank you for spring. And we just pray, Lord, that as the seasons change, that our commitment to you remain the same. For we pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, Joe, how are you?
Good. You just set a pretty high bar. I don't know if I can compete with your interactions with your wife. So
I just realized that I'm going to have some issues explaining that, this tonight. But it's okay. It's okay. We'll figure that out.
Yeah. Doing well. You know, we had that retreat this
week. It
was
good. It was good.
Did a lot of work. Had some fun. Built some relationships. It was great.
Absolutely. It was good. It's mostly building relationships through food and fun and eating together. But I did think it was a productive overall time that we spent. I've been going to these for 10 years now, and I think this has to be one of the most productive ones. Yeah. So it was good to come back.
Yeah, and I know you've already read Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer, but I've been reading through it, and he talks about how that the best connections happen, the best conversations happen at the table, right? With food, that's always been the mode of that kind of ministry in scripture, and it's still true today. The best conversations happen over food.
Yeah, that's definitely our case. I don't know if it's every case. Some of our colleagues, you know, eat more than others. But we certainly are amongst the ones that really do enjoy eating. So yeah, we had some wonderful conversations. And you, as always, brought your full self to the conversation. So just thank you for that.
Of course. Yeah. I'm excited to dive into this new study with you, The Great Controversy.
Me too. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. So our colleagues here at the School of Religion, our dean, Leo Ranzelin, just let me know earlier this week that Dr. Tonstad is presenting the lesson as we speak in one of our Sabbath school rooms. And Dr. Tonstad's one of the first papers I read that had to do with his writing was back in 04. I wasn't a theology major yet, but it was a paper that he put through Andrews University Press out, and it had to do with theodicy in the light of the great controversy, and I found that just fascinating. So that's kind of the focus that he was giving the great controversy. The text that we delve into today, I think, is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. So it seems like from the very inception of time, there has been this conflict, and Adventism has picked up this inherent desire that human beings have, right, to try to find meta-narratives, these big stories. And we have decided to focus on this story that is conflictive, or that is full of conflict, even before the world was created. And this is going to be our topic for the next 13 weeks.
Yeah, I think that's one of the beautiful things that Adventism contributes to the larger conversation of Christianity, is there are other, you know, Christians who talk about a great controversy-esque topic, mm-hmm. right? But I don't think any give as much focus to it quite like Seventh-day Adventists. Mm-hmm. It really does this background arc that's happening behind the visible scene gives a lot of insight to how our lives in our everyday lives are operating. So I think that's something that's very helpful about Adventism, and I'm excited to dive more into
it. Too. So I think, Joey, what I want to start by doing, as I kind of was reflecting on how we were going to have this conversation, particularly today, as we're kind of laying the foundations down for the next quarter, is it's always a bit challenging, right, when the quarterly moves away from doing something grounded in a particular issue of theology or even a book in scripture like we did last quarter, and we move on to this broader topical study. So I kind of wanted to see what are some commonalities that we can find. And I thought probably the best place to start was just by defining what the great controversy is not. Because I think that often we kind of have this idea that is a bit crooked about what it is. And so I kind of just wanted to spend some time fleshing out what it isn't. What it isn't is a dualistic approach between two equal forces that are competing for control either of the universe or our souls. We are not dualistic in nature. This isn't between two equal powers that are duking it out to see who is right or who is in control. That issue has been settled. If there's still some doubts about that, then probably Adventism isn't for you. You can go and become, I think they still have some practicing Zoroastrians somewhere. Mm-hmm. But within Adventism and Christianity at large, the idea has never been understood as it's kind of these this dualistic meeting of forces that are colliding for control of the universe. Yeah. If we know anything about the great controversy, is it's not really, even though Revelation focuses on this particular scene, the controversy isn't really about the fight itself. The fight has already been fought and the outcome has already been decided. I think the controversy is about two primary things. First, it's this war that rages in our hearts. Are we going to take God at God's word? And so rather than this kind of, and we have a lot of imagery, right, that we use to describe this. And one of our preferred ones is this kind of battle or militaristic imagery. Which was very helpful when Revelation was written, probably not as helpful now, because I feel like the great controversy is this internal struggle that is happening in the hearts of every human being. And the controversy is also about the way in which we perceive God. So it's kind of in this political season, I liken it to a campaign that is running a litany of slanders to the other candidate. And the question is, once you go to the voting booth, are you going to believe the slanders, or are you going to take God at God's word for what God is? And so that's the great controversy. It's the decision that we make internally. And it is then, that decision then is reflected outwardly in how we view and relate to God.
Wow. Yeah, I love how you personalize the great controversy, because like you just said, that greater war is already won. That's mm-hmm. not in question anymore, mm-hmm. right? That God, whether God will win or Satan will win, that's already, the outcome has already been determined. The question is, will we choose to trust God and be on his side, or will we choose the losing side? Mm-hmm. That's the great controversy that's still waging in every person's heart. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes the ways that we've talked about the great controversy, we've talked about the greater arc, but not focused as much mm-hmm. on the individual heart. And I think, yeah, that's so powerful what mm-hmm. you say. And I love the point that you brought up, that this is not dualism in the fact that there are two competing forces, but not one is not in equal power to the other. It is very clear throughout scripture that God is the dominant power, mm-hmm. right? And the only reason why Satan continues to, we'll talk about that more.
We will. But go ahead. Yeah. I think it's a perfect segue, Joey, because that's exactly where we need to go next. So, yeah. Yes.
So God, this whole idea of free choice and free will mm-hmm. and the fact that God does not use, and we talked about this a little bit during our studies of Revelation, mm-hmm. that God's method is not the way of power, force, right. and coercion, which if anybody who could do that, it would be God,
right?
God would be the one who could enact that force. He's the one that has all the power. And yet he chooses not to use it to force people to behave and to follow him. Instead, like the beautiful Ellen White quote in the lesson, love inspires love, mm-hmm. right? And that's the method that, mm. that God chooses to work.
Yeah, love inspires love. It reminds me of that old patristic, early Christian mystic who said that the best way of understanding God is just sitting in the presence of God. Mm. And the way he describes it is, I see him, he sees me, and I am at peace. Mm. And it's kind of this beautiful interrelatedness, right, that exists between us and God. Yeah. But ultimately, as you're saying, and that's why I kind of, we've been doing this so long that I think we're living now rent-free in each other's mind, because I was actually going to move then onto this idea of freedom. Mm-hmm. One of the things I think that also needs to be clarified, and perhaps I have this in mind because I had some theology students who, second-year theology students who still wrestle with this idea, is this idea of freedom vis-a-vis the great controversy. In other words, that real freedom that God provides, affords the possibility of choosing either good or evil. Mm-hmm. And while that is traditionally the way in which freedom has been understood, logically where that takes us is to believe that that evil is a necessary ingredient, or the choice mm. for evil becomes a necessary ingredient to freedom.
Yeah.
And so I kind of threw this question out to these students, and they all said, yes, mm. You have to have kind of this dualistic choice between good and evil. Mm. And that's, I think, why I wanted to start by saying the great controversy isn't this meeting of two dualistic powers that are forcing themselves. And this has been present, as you well know, within the history of the church from its inception, right? Yeah. Augustine actually refuses to define evil as something real because he is concerned with elevating evil or Satan to the same level as God. And so Augustine famously defines evil simply as the privation of good or the absence mm-hmm. of good. Evil, I think what typically sin does, rather than afford you the possibility to choose between and to exercise your freedom, what I think evil ultimately does, and I'm sorry if this is getting a little heady, but it'll make sense in a moment. What evil ultimately does is it limits your choices mm. rather than increases your choices.
Yeah.
Evil actually curtails freedom.
Yeah.
And this is nowhere best exemplified than in the book of Genesis, right? God tells our first parents, you may eat of every tree, of the fruit of every tree that is in the garden. That is true freedom. You have a limitless amount of possibilities mm. to choose from different fruits that are equally good. And so today you can go to 31 flavors and exercise your freedom by looking at the person at Baskin Robbins and saying, I'm going to have the Rocky Road, or I am going to have the mint chocolate, or my personal favorite, the butterscotch, the pecan, butterscotch pecan. And all of those choices are good. Evil, actually, then what it does, rather than provide freedom, is it restricts freedom. Because now, from having limitless choices to choose among limitless amounts of good, you only have two choices, as scripture moves after the fall, to choose ye today who you will follow. There are two paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And so I think that needs to be very clearly understood at the outset. Evil is not a necessary precondition for freedom.
Wow. Because even though God gave people freedom, and in related to that, they are able to choose evil, their choice for evil was not necessary.
Correct.
And in fact, choosing evil restricted people's freedom. It lowered people's capacity to choose. You know, and we see that nowadays too, right? People think that freedom is that, oh, I can do anything I want at any time, and that's freedom. And yet, when we try to live that way, when we eat whatever we want, we find out it actually reduces our freedom, right? Because then we get sick, and then we're not able to do the things that we want to do. Oh, I can sleep at my kids. I can sleep at whatever time I want. Well, they can, but what will naturally happen over time is that they will be so tired, they won't be able to do other things. Because we are finite humans, we can't just operate without any kind of limits, which means that choosing to go beyond the natural bounds of how we were created, you've talked about this so many times, that there is a natural order in God's creation. And when we try to go surpass that order, that's when we actually experience loss of freedom. God is God. And when we try to be God, because we are not, we're trying to surpass the limits of the natural order, and it keeps us from being truly free.
Yeah. And I think that is the best definition of sin that one can find. Sin is our attempt to try and surpass the natural limits of who and what we were created to be. Now, you will never be God, but you can choose to believe that you are God. That doesn't, by de facto, change the reality that you are not God. But your belief in this impossible possibility, in this alternate reality, that has consequences. And so while Augustine said evil is the privation of good, and here's a really big word, evil, Augustine used to say, is not ontologically real. That is to say, it is not real materially. Evil is not a thing. Sin is not a thing. But the consequences of believing in that alternate reality that you are God, the consequences of surpassing the natural limits of who we were created to be, those are very real. And the analogy I give to my students is always the same, and they find it helpful. I hope you at home find it a bit helpful. So suppose, Joey, that today I believe that I live in a world and in a reality where the rules and the laws of gravity no longer apply to me. They might apply to everyone else, but they no longer apply to me. So I believe wholeheartedly that I exist and inhabit this reality. And because of this, you tell me, as you are wise and patient, you say, don't, that is not true. You cannot live that way. And I say, well, Joey, I'm going to prove to you that the law of gravity no longer applies to this reality in which I live. And so I decide to climb up to our beautiful church, and I get to the top of the spire that lights Loma Linda every night, and I jump off. My belief that the laws of gravity no longer apply to me is not real. The consequences of me jumping off from the spire in the church are very real. And so it's really important, I think, to separate that, because that allows you to actually ground the conversation of the great controversy, not in this meeting of two equal powers that you have to decide in order and that you have to have in order to have freedom, but rather it is to try and expose the utter futility of believing in something that is not real. You are not God. You will never be God. Now, you can choose to live your way in your life in that way. That still doesn't make it real. Mm-hmm. But as we said, the consequences are going to be most definitely real.
Yeah. And that's part of the beauty of the message of the Sabbath, right? The Sabbath is a weekly reminder that we are not God.
Correct.
And even better, the Sabbath is a weekly reminder that we don't have to be mm-hmm. God, right? That we don't have to take on that responsibility of being God. You know, we talk a lot about living in a blue zone here at Loma Linda. But part of that, part of what they've seen is how that Sabbath rhythm of rest allows people to let go of that responsibility of being the God of their lives every day. Mm-hmm. It's not just something that happens once a week. It's an attitude that pervades the rest of the week as well. We rest on this day because we know we have a God who is able to care for us and take care of things even when we are not working, right? Because God ultimately is God and we are not. And I love that. I love that message of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath is that weekly reminder that we are not God and we don't have to be God. And when we try to surpass that, when we try to say, no, we have to be the God of our lives, that's when things start to fall apart.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the question then that people ask is, okay, that seems to make sense. And yet, if you're saying that evil isn't real, right, you have to account for all of the pain and the suffering that people experience. And one of the ways in which Adventism has attempted to do that is by couching human history in this greater narrative of the great controversy, right? But at the heart of that is, I think, and to that beautiful message of the great controversy is this idea, as we were talking about, that ultimately the way in which it is resolved is by a recognition of creation, that God is creator. That's how the controversy is resolved. And so I think that we can explain the pain and suffering that occurs in the world as a result of our inability or incapacity to believe that God is creator and we are creatures.
Oh, wow. So real. So evil and its effects are real, but it really is that, like you said, the absence of good that that creates the experience of evil in our lives.
Yeah, yeah. And as you know, we within theology, this is simply called, there's a whole subsect branch of theology that studies this, and it's called theodicy, right? Yeah. And there are several, and Dr. Sigve does a great job of kind of fleshing these out. There are several kind of explanations that attempt to couch this idea of pain and suffering within the motif of a great controversy. Mm. There is, for example, and by the way, I don't think that one, I'll just preface this. I don't think that one of these is right and that to the exemption of all the others. I think I am a proponent of what I call a cumulative theodicy, which is to say they all are useful at some point and in some place. So, for example, there is one particular idea that says that pain and suffering occur within the context of this great controversy because they serve to teach us something, right? So, famous theologian John Hick says that this is what he calls it, soul-making theodicy. As an Adventist, I call it the educational model of theodicy, right? suffering occurs because there are some things that we couldn't learn otherwise. You cannot learn how to be altruistic, for example, if there isn't pain. Mm. You cannot learn to be selfless if you live in an environment that, if you don't have environments that are selfish. Mm. And so some of the greatest some of the greatest experiences of human beings being and acting in the way that God acts are as a direct result of us living in the midst of a great controversy. Mm. And so in some occasions, pain occurs because it is a tutor, a teacher, education.
Like Paul writes in Romans chapter five, suffering produces perseverance, right. Perseverance, character, character, hope. So that suffering has a role that it can play. Right. Wow. The challenge, the pushback I would have to that would be, well, does that then mean that suffering is necessary? And we're talking about how evil doesn't seem to have to be necessary, mm-hmm. right? So could we learn without suffering?
And that's the pushback that a lot of people have had to Dr. Hick and to people that are proponents of this educational model of suffering. Because some people say, well, is there any other way of learning, as you've stated? And furthermore, the question is asked, does every single experience in which we suffer, mm-hmm. does every single one of these experiences produce learning? Mm. Or are there experiences of suffering that are completely, completely devoid of any type of educational or redemptive learning? I think of the Holocaust, for example. Mm-hmm. I can't really imagine. I can imagine a lot of stories of resilience and selflessness emerging, but I can't really think of any way in which that brutal and devastating experience produced really some educations, some lessons that, as you say, couldn't be learned otherwise.
And even if there's learning that comes from it, because you talked about the resilience of the people and how probably for those who survived, there was some resilience built. But that in no way counterbalances the immensity of the evil of the event. Correct. It's not like, oh, this is redeemed by the fact that it created some kind of resilience in people. It just is such an overwhelming evil.
So pain and suffering as education may be applicable to some circumstances. Mm-hmm. I think, as you and I have noted, cannot be applicable to every circumstances, mm-hmm. to every circumstance. Therefore, we need to move on to find something else. And so one of the other lessons that people often say, and this is, I think, the most common, is this idea of divine providence, right? Mm-hmm. God allows or God permits some things to happen because in the end, these things are necessary for our formation, for our spiritual formation. You hear this a lot, for example, at gravesites. Some people very well-intentioned will say things like, you know, God won't send you more than you can bear, or probably the most typical one, God has a plan. Mm. And so this is another way in which human beings, I think, grapple with the experience of pain and suffering within the context of a great controversy. They say, well, God permits or allows some things to happen because it is within God's divine plan.
Mm. Yeah. I mean, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, sort of seems to take that tact.
He does.
Right? That there is a formation of humanity and even the universe that needed to happen with sin. And so almost saying that sin was inevitable, mm-hmm. right? That this was a useful tool for humans, for our understanding of God's love to grow.
Yeah.
But that also makes me uncomfortable.
it should, right? Yeah. And there should be some pushback because morally and ethically, you and I have the response. There are as a society, we live in a society where there are a lot of Good Samaritan laws have been enacted and seen as a good thing. In other words, even amidst our brokenness, there is something inherent in human beings that says, wait a second, if I see something bad happening and I have the capacity to stop it, mm-hmm. it is my moral responsibility to stop it or mm-hmm. to prevent it. Yeah. And so to say that God allows certain things, certain bad things to happen is ought to make us uncomfortable because it does push back against kind of this. By the way, it's interesting how Lewis, and I'm going to go on this little tangent, how Lewis can speak out of both, and we love C.S. Lewis here, by the way, but in this case, he does speak a little bit from both sides of his mouth, because you have Lewis saying, yeah, sin occurred for the formation, as you're saying, of human beings. And yet Lewis also talks about us as being inherently ethical beings, and that inherent sense of right and wrong comes from an ethical or a lawgiver.
That's where he starts.
Uh-huh. And so in this case, if you and I feel uncomfortable because it seems to us that morally to allow something bad to happen to other people is probably makes us uncomfortable with our sense of morality, then the question becomes, is there a better way, or can there be a better way of explaining why bad things happen in the world?
Yeah. That's what we long to find the answer to, right? That is one of the most asked questions of those who encounter Christianity or any religion. Mm-hmm. Like, how do you make sense of the suffering in this world? Right?
Yeah.
So what else do you have to offer?
So some people say, well, it's part of God's divine plan. And we can say, no, God doesn't plan for bad things to happen to us, but God can utilize, and I think that's the nuance, right? God can utilize the brokenness that occurs in the midst of the world to bring about something good. God uses the most brutal experience, I think, in all of Scripture, which is crucifixion, to bring about something beautiful.
That's true.
God does use suffering to teach us things that we need to learn. But ultimately, I think most Christians that have spent quite a bit of time thinking and talking about this land in this idea of evil or suffering is a result of our capacity to be free, rational agents, right? We have free will, and therefore God could not preclude us from taking or from believing something as illogical as it might be. God couldn't then stop me from climbing up the spire of the church before I throw myself down, because in doing so he would be restricting my free will. And so, as painful as it is for God to witness pain and brokenness, God chooses to imbue us with this sense of autonomy to make those choices, because that is ultimately who God is at his core. If God is love at his core, then God cannot be coercive.
Yeah, that's well said. Love is only love when it's freely given. Mm-hmm. And that freedom offers the opportunity for sin. Has the opportunity for choosing sin, which results in evil and suffering. It wasn't inevitable, but it had the possibility.
And it's a risk and just think about this, as you're saying it so well, it just came into my mind. It is a risk that God is willing to take. That is how much God values a relationship with us.
Yeah.
Because you cannot have a relationship with someone that does not possess the capacity to say no to you. And so we talk a lot currently about this idea of consent.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God is providing the ultimate example of consent by allowing us the capacity to ultimately say no to him, and by running that risk, and God knowing that risk carries with it the possibility of, well, turn on the news or just look around you. And that is how much God values the potential for a relationship with us.
And we humans, even in our brokenness, understand the importance of consent, mm-hmm. right? That's why we say that minors cannot be in romantic relationships with adults, because the power imbalance makes consent, true consent, mm-hmm. difficult, right?
Right.
That is, even if it's partial consent, mm-hmm. we say that that's not good enough.
Right.
It's got to be true consent, mm-hmm. right? That's why we look down on, you know, superiors and having relationships with their subordinates, mm-hmm. right? Because of the power imbalance that makes consent truly possible. And so God seems to, like you said, God, that's a core value of God, one that he's willing, despite the challenges it may create down the road, he's willing to commit to that, because that is at the heart of love.
And you can see that, right, in Paul's description of, I think, his ultimate hymn to Christology, to who God is, when he says that Jesus did not hold tightly to being God, that Jesus freely was able to give that away and become like us. That is at the core of who God is. But that isn't something that comes with the New Testament. God has always been very loose with his power and his divinity, because God is secure enough in those things. What God ultimately desires, right, is, as you said, a relationship that is consensual.
Yeah, I love how you describe that. God is secure enough in those things. He's not like the emperor who has to prove his power by lording it over. That's not the way of God. In fact, God, Jesus, when he came down, he said, that's the exact opposite of the way that I operate and that you as my followers should operate.
So Joey, if at the heart of pain and suffering, and if the solution of the problem to the problem of evil can ultimately be traced to God's desire to have consensual relationships with human beings, and human beings misusing that gift, then you can understand why there's a clash and a collision between God and God's rival, God's cosmic rival, for lack of a better use. Because as we've talked in Revelation, the way of God is freedom. The way of God's rival is coercion, control, and power.
Yeah, yeah. What that all makes sense to me. What I always struggle with is, but why did Satan choose that path, right? Like, he got to live with God and experience the glories of heaven and experience what life was like with perfection and not having the pain and suffering. Obviously, he didn't probably fully even understand what his choice would mean. But why would he choose to move away from that? That's something that I struggle with. And it's interesting, because as I was reading the chapters on Great Controversy that sort of inspired this lesson. This is one thing that Ellen White said. I'd like to read it to you, and I'd love to get your impression or feedback on this. She writes, this is Great Controversy, page 492. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. Mm-hmm. Yet, enough may be understood concerning both the origin and the final disposition of sin to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God in all of his dealings with evil. In other words, she's saying it's impossible to explain why Satan would choose this. But what we can show is that God, in his benevolence, did not create sin, and that he is trying to get rid of sin in a way that's just, right? She continues, nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin, and that there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government that gave occasion for the rising of the rebellion. In other words, the rebellion was not God's fault. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable, To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given in the word of God, it is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of the principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of divine government. So she seems to be saying, similar to what you're saying, that sin is almost not an actual thing. Mm-hmm. It is the absence of that love, that law of love, that is sin. Mm-hmm. And its existence is impossible for us to explain, because in explaining it, we would rationalize it. And sin just cannot, by definition, be rationalized because it is so evil. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
You know, this is where, and in reading that this week, I've got to believe that this woman was inspired. Mm. So there have been countless dissertations. There is a whole sphere, a whole area of study in philosophy of religion that looks at this very problem. Mm. And has arrived after much study and many, many pages to the same exact conclusion. Mm-hmm. So Ellen White puts it or describes it as the absence of the law of God, of good, of mm-hmm. love. Augustine, father of the church, mm-hmm. Describes it as the absence of good. Mm-hmm. Alvin Plantinga, professor and philosopher of religion, describes it as the impossible possibility. Mm. And so here you have people who have spent the majority of their lives actually upholding and supporting what this woman from rural New England with very little education had to say about sin. And I think that, again, is one of the reasons why you can actually look at Ellen White and say, truly, she was not only a remarkable woman, but an inspired woman. Mm. Sin is illogical. Mm. There is no logic to it. Mm. You said, well, why did Satan sin? Well, why do you stay up till 2 in the morning binging Netflix? You know you're going to be useless the next day, right? Mm-hmm. I have these moments mm-hmm. where I'm in bed and it's like, I don't even like the show that much. And I know I'm going to pay for it the next day. Or I'll eat something and I know that my body, my digestive system is not going to be able to handle it. And yet for some crazy, crazy reason, I still do. Why do I lose my temper with my kids if I know that immediately after those words come out of my mouth, mm-hmm. I'm going to regret them. Mm-hmm. And then I'm going to have to apologize. Mm-hmm. Why do we do any of these things? Because it's illogical.
Wow. That's so true. It's completely illogical that we do the things that we don't want to do, and they end up hurting us, and we still do them anyway.
And you still do them.
It's completely illogical that the things that we crave the strongest are the things that hurt mm-hmm. us the most. That's completely mm-hmm. illogical. Sin is illogical. And yet that's the state we are in, mm. but for the grace of God.
And so while God is secure in his being, mm. right? I don't need to be recognized as one with the Father. I'm going to take, I am going to take the form of a servant. That's God. What is the struggle that human beings have faced from the beginning of age? I am insecure in my creatureliness, whether it be Eve sitting at the garden or Adam looking at Eve or Lucifer finishing, directing one of the pieces in the choir of heaven. I am insecure in my creatureliness. And so I'm going to try to be the creator. I think that dichotomy, that difference, that stark difference between us and God, it might not explain sin, because as we said, is illogical, but might trace the origin of sin. And it all stems from our insecurity in who we were made to be.
Wow, that's so, so powerful. I never thought of it that way, that the serpent, what he introduced into Eve's mind was not just doubt in God, but doubt in herself, mm-hmm. of who God made her to be, mm-hmm. and feeling the need that she needed to somehow change what God had created mm-hmm. her to be. And our journey back to God is partially a journey of becoming comfortable with our creatureliness, mm-hmm. right? That we need to become comfortable with who we actually mm-hmm. are and who God made us to be. And instead of trying to constantly be something other mm-hmm. than that. Now, that doesn't preclude the need or the goodness of growing, because God created us to grow, right? He created all living right. things to grow. So there is a growth that he wants for us. We should strive to improve and to grow, but within the constraints of who God made us right. to be.
That formational path, Joey, is not a path to become something more. It is to become what we were always intended to be.
Wow.
And I think that's the difference. That's the radical difference of Christianity as an ideology. Mm-hmm. We are all being formed in some way.
Yeah.
The problem is formation outside is always to be better than we currently are, mm-hmm. To be more than we currently are. And in Scripture, it is not to be more than you currently are. It is to become who you were made to be, which is, as Randy beautifully said this week during one of his devotional thoughts, "My beloved son and daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Mm. That is who we were made to be. That is where God wants to drive us back to.
Wow, because when we do that, when we constantly seek to be more than we are, it drives us to techniques that actually drives us to more insecurity, mm-hmm. right? Like if we feel like, oh, our path to more is gaining more money,
mm-hmm.
that's an endless path, because mm-hmm. the more money we have, there's always more mm-hmm. people with more money, and mm-hmm. we just never have enough. If it's achievement and getting titles, and that's an endless path. But if our journey is not to become more, but to become who God made us to be, then we become comfortable and secure. And I mean, you know, when you meet someone like that, someone who is comfortable in their skin, comfortable in who God made them to be, their interactions with the world are very different. Mm-hmm. than those of us who are constantly seeking for more. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what's beautiful about what you just said is that it doesn't eliminate, because when we talk about grace, typically what happens is we cheapen it by saying, no, you just need to be okay with the fact that Jesus did everything and you have grace, and that is all true. Mm. But I think what you're saying is there is still a standard in Christian life that we are called to follow. Now, we're never going to get to be that who God made us to be through some Pelagian effort. Like, it's not like we're going to flex or we're going to try and earn our way to become who God has made us to be in the gym of ethical living. You need grace. But in order to receive that grace, you need to attune and orient yourself to a position where that can be received. And that only comes as you recognize, and this is, I think, the big effort. You have to recognize who God made you to be, and you have to become comfortable with that.
Yeah.
You have to become comfortable with the fact that you are not a creator, that you need to take a break every 7 days, or that you weren't invited to the board meeting where God decided to make the universe, that you were intended to be the choir director, and there's beauty in that, or whatever else it is, right? Yeah. Just be content. Contentment is the only way in which the controversy gets resolved.
And that's that's what we say here at Loma Linda that we're all about, right? Growing disciples, mm-hmm. growing disciples to be more like Jesus. Mm-hmm. And to be like Jesus is what we were created to be in that, not that we are God, but that rule of love, that rule of who he is, the image of him that he created within us from the very beginning becomes polished and is brought out like a shiny diamond that's within us. Mm. And that's why we engage in these practices like prayer and worship and Sabbath and all of these things, because they allow us to, like you said, be oriented towards God so that he can make us who we were always meant to be.
Love that. There you go. That's your job. Be who you were made to be, Joe. We pray, and then we'll close.
Okay. Our good and gracious God, this journey, this drive to be more or different than what you created us to be, that was the origin of sin, and we still fall into that trap every single day. Lord, help us to just bask in the reality of who you made us to be. Trust in that and become comfortable with that every day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Celebrate that you're free. Learn from that. And in the end, become more like Jesus. That is our hope for you until we see you next time. Have a happy Sabbath.